Good morning, everybody. My name is Aaron, and I am a banker at nonprofit banker at Bremer Bank by day, and a moonlight preacher by the weekend occasionally. I get to be on the preaching team, and I'm very thankful for this opportunity to be here with you and to open God's Word together. But before we do that, let's take a moment and quiet our hearts and minds, and we'll listen for God's Spirit, and then I'll pray for us, and then we'll get going. Sounds good? Okay. Let's take a moment of silence, and then I'll pray for us in a minute. Holy Spirit, Lord and giver of life, we invite you into our hearts and our minds this moment, this morning, in the midst of life and days and weeks and jobs and classes that are constantly busy, overwhelmingly distracting, ever competing for our attention. And so, Lord, we ask that this morning as we come together, as we look to your word, that you'd remind us of your presence in big ways and small ways. You'd remind us of your ever-present work at life in us and through us because of the love that we have in Jesus our Lord. We thank you for this time, and we ask that you'd open our eyes to you. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, those of you who already know me know that I love working with preschoolers. Infants are great. Elementary school kids are interesting in their own way. I don't have a junior higher yet, so ask me in a couple years what that's like, and I'll tell you. But there's something particularly unique about that 3 to 5 year old window that speaks to my soul specifically. And the Sundays that I get to spend in kids' church here are without fail the highlight of my experiences here at Mill City. I was sharing this with a colleague of mine at Bremer Bank the other day, and he asks me, but why? What is it about preschoolers that you love so much? And I thought about it for a minute, and then I said, it's the sense of wonder that they have about everything. When I'm working with this age group, I get to rediscover the wonder of the world with them as they discover it for the first time. Yes, of course, there are plenty of opportunities to remind us that we live in a fallen world when we work with these preschoolers. There are big temper tantrums and big emotions that can put on display in vivid technicolor our fallenness and our propensity to hurt ourselves or one another or even the people we love. But for the most part, there isn't a moment that they take for granted. Virtually nothing to them is habitual or common yet, and so virtually everything is a wondrous miracle. Just consider my friend Titus downstairs in the preschool room. The first time that he courageously climbed unassisted to the top of the playground at the winter retreat was a victory no less significant than when we landed on the moon for the first time. For my friend Ian, the bright blue rug that we have in our classroom downstairs is no different than an Olympic-sized swimming pool, something that he takes joy in diving into over and over and over and over again, even when trying to do other things. Each time, it's just as exciting as the last. To Allie, her tiny Play-Doh tiger that she made still roars in the jungle and in her mind is just as alive as you or me. Children of this age don't take any texture or sound or sight for granted. To preschoolers, a stone is still stony. And the UPS driver who comes to your house is still a mythical hero to be awed and wondered at. Everything is awesome. But at some point, though, all that wondrous, unbridled excitement and sense of awe at the world around us, well, it just gets socialized right out of us, doesn't it? At some point, tragically, we realize that it's not socially appropriate to express all our excitement with all of our limbs all the time. Or to plie in the middle of the mall. or to make a mess of paints for no other reason than to see the colors collide in kaleidoscopic array. Because at some point, we lose that sense of wonder at the world. Because at some point, the worries of the world start to weigh us down. And we get so lost in our own importance or in our own distractions or in our own busyness that pretty soon we miss it. We miss the magic of the moment that we're living in. We miss the wonder of an egg cracking or an ant crawling. Or when the acorn plunks into the puddle at our feet. Because at some point, we grow too old to give these sorts of things our attention, don't we? And our time becomes too valuable for these trivial things. And so we miss it. We miss the eternal, almighty, and creative God at play in the immediacy of the moment right in front of us. We miss being moved to awe and wonder at the world around us. We miss being shaped by the beauty of God's creative genius. But maybe it doesn't have to be this way. Maybe there's another way. And this is one of the reasons why I love the Psalms so much. Because no matter where you are in life, hurting or happy, despairing or delighting, flaming out or on fire, many of the Psalms remind us that there's wonder yet to be found in the world. And hope. And relationship. There's life and love and 700th chances because there is still God with us. There is still the wonder of God's workmanship in the world all around us. We just have to stop, look, and listen long enough for the Spirit of God to move us. Well, if you've been around for a while, you know that we are in the midst of a multi-month-long conversation through the book of Psalms. And in this conversation, we've been asking, how do we relate to an unchanging God in the midst of an ever-changing world? And it seemed appropriate that on this Art of World weekend here in Northeast Minneapolis to look at Psalm 104 and relearn together how to do what preschoolers do so naturally and cultivate that practice of wonder at the artistic handiwork of God. Because here's the overarching message of Psalm 104. That God that loves and saves and renews, that same God is still very much at work and very much active all around us. We only need to stop long enough to hear God's invitation. We only need to look long enough to see God's handiwork in the world right in front of us. And so above all else, Psalm 104 extends to us an invitation this morning. An invitation to be filled with awe. To get lost in the wonder of God's artistry on display all over the universe. But here's the thing that Psalm 104 also teaches us. The psalm also teaches us that learning to cultivate this sense of wonder takes time and attention and intention. For us to find the God who fills the world with joy and life and mystery, we have to stop long enough and look long enough and listen long enough to see where God's always been all along, right next to us, in the wonder of the world all around us. So this morning, I want to look at the Psalm 104 as a case study in this practice of cultivating wonder. When you arrived, you should have gotten a handout of our text this morning. If you don't have one, just raise your hand and one of our welcome team members will get you a copy. We're not going to look at this psalm line by line because you can see it's pretty long. It would take us till tomorrow. But like you can probably also deduce, we're going to look at it in big chunks, like you can see on the handout here. So I want to draw your attention to the main sections of this psalm, and then we're going to look at chunk by chunk versus line by line. And the first paragraph in the top left, right, you see I labeled it even for you, the heavens. And then below that, you see Mount Carmel and Valley Springs, et cetera, et cetera. And then, you know, until finally you get down here to the bottom right, it goes this way. In the bottom right, it's my response. So with that, let's dive in and let's look at these sections of Psalm 104. Well, I first fell in love with this psalm during my study abroad experience in Israel during seminary. Because before that, honestly, I really hadn't ever given this psalm much thought. But then our teacher took us on this hike to the top of Mount Carmel, which is in the northwestern part of the country, pretty much right where this last A is on the map of Haifa, that will come up here in just a second. There we go. The middle A right there is right about where we were. There he sat us down, and he proceeded to show us how this psalm was an exercise in seeing God at work right in the world in plain sight in front of us. You see, this psalm is basically a prayer journal describing everything you can see from the top of that mountain. It's an exercise in finding the wonder of God in the world all around us. So, on a sunny day, close to dusk, our teacher led us to the precipice on the northern-facing side of this mountain to see what the psalmist could see. This is a picture right from basically where we were, up on the screen. Like you can see, the view is breathtaking, right? Just like the psalmist describes in the first few lines, high summer clouds rolled past us and then on across the valley, shooting sunbeams across the whole expanse. In the midst of all of this, the teacher read the opening lines to us from the psalm. He said, "You are clothed with honor and majesty, wrapped in light as with a garment. You are the one who, but by the utterance of a word, spoke the universe into life and stretched out the starry heavens like a tent." So let's pause already and think for a second about the starry heavens that we get to see every night. Do you know that on the clearest night, the universe that we can see is a million, million, million miles across? Which is actually relatively small compared to the size of the known universe, which is estimated to be 90 billion trillion miles across, give or take a couple billion miles. According to the best estimates of astronomers, there are anywhere between 100 and 200 billion galaxies in the universe. And the crazy thing, our galaxy, the Milky Way, contains a number of smaller galaxies within it, including the Fornax Dwarf, the Ursa Minor, the Draco, the Canis Major, both Leo 1 and Leo 2, not to be forgotten, and the Sextans, which is itself a closely clumped cluster of 54 separate galaxies, all in the Milky Way. What? And that solar system that we live on, you know, Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, all the way to Pluto, even though people hate on Pluto all the time. Anyway, the solar system that we live in, get this, fills less than 1/1,000,000,000th of the universal space in the universe. Our entire solar system fills 1/1,000,000,000th of the universe. Mind blown. Given the relatively insignificant speck of dust that we are adrift on the relatively small hunk of rock circling a mediocre star within a pretty run-of-the-mill galaxy in the midst of this unfathomably huge universe, it feels almost ridiculous to think that this unfathomably powerful creator God would give us special attention. I mean, who am I? Who are we to think that we would matter to such a God as this? And yet here we are, known by name, beloved since before the foundation of the world was set. That's the God that we worship. Glorious are the works of your hands. Wonderful. So from gazing at the sky in wonder, the psalmist now directs his attention to Mount Carmel and the solid rock in which he stands. This is verses 5-9 of our text, the second paragraph. Now just look at the picture of this mountain here. Solid, immovable, steadfast, older than time itself, it would seem. And yet, this mountain is actually relatively new, all things considered. This mountain is made from Cenomanian limestone. Any geologists in the house know where limestone comes from? Limestone comes from the decomposed exoskeletal fragments of marine organisms that have died and then settled to the bottom of the ocean. In other words, limestone is made from the excrement of the oceans pressed down under the weight of water over the course of millions of years. And yet, And yet, do you know what you can still find in the rock on the top of Mount Carmel even today? Shells. Shells in the rock at the top of the mountain. The mountains that inspire so much praise from the psalmist are themselves deposits of death. Microbes and sea creatures and other organisms died and settled at the bottom of the ocean floor, and over millions and millions and millions of years got turned into rock. And then at some point during the days of the Tyrannosauruses and the Triceratops, the ocean floor then just burst upward into the sky, making the mountain that we now know as Mount Carmel. And it's on this mountain, this particular deposit of sea creature excrement of the millennia, it's on this mountain that the psalmist looks closely at the rock beneath his feet and makes the astute observation that at one point, the oceans covered this land. Who is it that raised the mountains with a whisper? Who rebuked the waters and made the oceans flee? Who set a boundary that waves may not pass, saying, "Thus far shall you come and no farther. Here shall your proud waves be stayed, so they may not again cover the earth." Who am I? Who are we to think that we would matter to a God such as this? And yet here we are, known by name, beloved since the foundation of the world was set. Wonderful. Glorious are the works of your hands. Now, after the psalmist has thoroughly considered the mountain he's standing on, he next turns his eyes down the hill to fresh springs and aquifers that dot the side of the mountain in the valleys below. This is the third paragraph of text on your handout, verses 10 to 13. In the eastern Mediterranean part of the world, fresh flowing living water was one of the region's most precious and valuable commodities. And the northerly side of Carmel has it in abundance. So let's talk about fresh water for a minute. Do you know that it takes 1.1 gallons of fresh water to make one almond? For a donkey to survive, it needs between 4.5 to 9.5 gallons of water every single day. To make 1 gallon of beer, you need nearly 160 gallons of water from seed to sip. It takes a cumulative 7,000 gallons of water per day in order to feed and clean a family of four here in America. Over 42,000 gallons of water, or enough to fill a 30 by 50 foot swimming pool, are needed to grow and prepare a Thanksgiving meal for a family of eight. There are 326 million trillion gallons of water here on Earth, but of all that water, less than 1% of that water is fresh water and is usable to keep every plant and creature and human alive on Earth. Less than 1%. And we use a lot of water to live. And yet here, on this mountainside, God just bursts it out of the ground in what seems like an unending torrent. Wonderful. So the heavens, wonderful. The mountain, wonderful. The water that bursts out from the sides of the mountain, wonderful. And slowly, slowly, as we've listened, he observes the world around him, methodically moving his eye from the heavens to the mountain to the springs. And then verses 14 to 15, he now looks past the springs and across the fertile and agriculturally rich Jezreel Valley beyond the mountain to the north. Wonderful. And from the Jezreel Valley, then he looks as far as he can see across the north to the mountains of Lebanon, where the tall cedar trees still dance to the music of God's salvation. Wonderful. From there, he looks east to the rising moon and then west to the setting sun. And remembering the Genesis story, notes how each govern the nights and days and seasons. Wonderful. And looking to the west, he recounts the ocean and the ships and all the sea beasties that dance and play for joy in it. Wonderful. And then we come to verse 27. The keystone verse for this entire passage. The psalmist writes these all. If you have a pen, I invite you to take it out and circle that word all in verse 27, and then draw arrows from that word all to all the blocks of text like I did in this picture here. These all look to you, God. The heavens and mountains and fields and humans and animals, we all look to you. All of creation is in your hand, and you care for all of it. You give it all food in due season. You give meat to the lion and wheat water to the donkey and wheat to us. You give life and you take it. You strengthen and you renew and you redeem, and you know me. Me. So let's stop and think about me for a minute. To really understand this wonder of creation that stands here on the stage in front of you, there it all finally caught up to you. To think about me, you have to think about Jurassic Park and the starry heavens. Hang with me. So let's first think about the building blocks that God uses to create life. Let's think about deoxyribonucleic acid, or DNA for short. Now, these are super rough estimates here, and I'm sure my geneticist friends will probably cringe a little, but let's just be real general for a moment. Consider that the average length of a human gene contains about 1,000 nucleotides, give or take a few dozen. Now, if you ever saw the original Jurassic Park, you might remember the scene with Mr. DNA and all the colored circles that are stringing around behind him. All those circles represent nucleotides that can get strung together in any number of combinations in each gene. And even though each of us in this room right here, right now, are 99.9% identical in our genetic makeup, 99.9% identical in our DNAs, that 0.1% difference, that 0.1% variance is still enough of a difference that when you put it all together, means that the odds that anyone else, and get this, the odds that anyone else in all of creation, past, present, future, would ever have the same genetic makeup as you is roughly 1 × 4×10^19,000,000th power. That's 4 with 19 million zeros behind it. Which is a stupidly huge number. And get this, that number is far greater than the number of estimated atoms in the observable universe, which is a paltry 10^80th power. Just for fun, I asked ChatGPT what the odds were that I'd ever have an identical DNA match, and this was its response to me. The statistical odds that anyone else in history would have the same exact DNA as you, Aaron, are astronomically low, essentially zero for all practical purposes. To put into context, if we consider only a tiny fraction of the human genome and calculate the odds of a match, the number would still be so large that it's not meaningful in human terms. Said another way, the odds that your specific DNA sequence would come together in the unique way that makes you you genetically are so infinitesimally small that the probability of you having ever existed in history genetically is essentially zero. In other words, it is statistically impossible for you to exist. Let me say that again. It is statistically impossible for you to exist. And yet here we are. Here you are, known by name since the foundation of the world was set. That's crazy pants. It's stupefyingly good news that the Creator God who made the unknowably massive universe would also give enough thought to create me uniquely. You are, as Paul would one day say, literally a masterpiece of grace, never to be outdone or repeated. But that's the Lord we worship, the one who delights to create beauty from brokenness, who delights in the redeemed work of his own hands. We just need to stop, look, and listen, and we too can see where God's always been, right near to us, at work all around us, and alive in us, filling us with wonder and awe and joy. In these psalms like 104, we are reminded that the wonder contained in the world, its infinite bigness, its eternally unending shades of color and shape and line and form is astounding. In both the biggest things, from stars that go supernova to the narwhals under the sea, and in the smallest things, from snowflakes to microbes, we uncover a magnitude of creative genius humans can scarcely understand or imagine. There is even a mind-bending beauty behind the most mundane of human tasks, picking a pen up off the floor, or laughing at a joke, or blushing when seeing the face of a lover is all staggeringly arresting in its design. And so whether we witness the big things or the little, there is a beauty in creation that is unspeakably beautiful. But the Psalms teach us something else too, don't they? They also tell us that there is also darkness, isn't there? Harrowing ugliness, profound cruelty, senseless suffering, unquenchable sadness that is equally astounding. There is a level of cruelty and evil in life that screams in mockery of the beauty of creation. The big broken things like unchecked power and land grabs, human and drug trafficking, murder and genocide, disease and the pollution of our planet, these things are obvious in their wretchedness. But it's the little things, isn't it? Little things like flakeouts and favoritism, indifference and insecurity, gossip and greed, anxiety and addictions. It's these little things that over time rusts out our world like sea spray on the frame of a car, crumbling all into ruin one day at a time. So whether in the big things or the little, there is a brokenness and badness that is unspeakably hideous around us. So we shouldn't be surprised then that the most wondrous thing that God has ever done on earth is in one sense also the darkest thing, the ugliest, the bleakest. I'm speaking, of course, of the cross. Here the beauty of God and the hideousness of evil meet head to head. Here the God who abounds in steadfast love and yet who crushes evil comes near to us. Here at the cross, God is perfectly merciful, dying for his enemies. Here at the cross, God is perfectly just, punishing sin without mercy and offering mercy no sin can undo. It is the cross of Jesus that screams throughout time and space the absolute absurdity of the depth of God's love for us. It's a picture of such profound depth and breadth and sadness and hope and joy that words often fail to describe the profundity of the beauty that arises from this moment. The moment when unfathomable emptiness gets swallowed up forever by unending love. This isn't a wonder that comes to us in the loud and ruckus riot of victory through violence or aggression. It's a beauty that doesn't come to us through tooth and nail, grinded out strength and endurance, but a beauty that comes to us in the emptiness that remains after the last breath is drawn, the linen is wrapped, and the tomb is closed. It's the sound of sheer silence lingering from the lifeless corpse of Christ that screams to us that the Lord has passed by, taking all our sin and all our shame and all our death and all the evil and all the hurts with him straight into the grave. And then 3 days later, when we go out to stand at the mouth of that cave, we fall in speechless wonder and worship at what Jesus has done for us, conquering death and disease and destruction forever when he rises again from the grave. And when we step back to stop, look and listen at the wonder of God on display before us in the world around us, remember that the same God who created the cosmos and the quarks of quantum physics is the same Lord who takes joy in the double helix of DNA and the musical mastermind of Lin-Manuel Miranda. That same God looks at us and because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus says to you, and to me, she is holy. He is beloved. She is cherished. I delight in him. They are redeemed, restored, forgiven, wanted, accepted. They are each uniquely my children. They are my heirs. All I have, and everything I am is theirs. I love them. I died and rose again for them. They are my masterpiece of grace. Who am I? Who are we to think that we should matter to such a God as this? And yet here we are, known by name, beloved since the foundation of the world was set. Wonderful. But that's the genius of the Jesus story. Jesus invites us to leave the rage and anger and hurt in the tomb and to remember the wonder and the bigness and beauty of creation and give thanks to the Lord Jesus who resurrects and renews it all. And so when we're spiritually stuck, when we're feeling dry or dead inside, when we're in the midst of darkness and pain and problems we see in our lives or in the world around us, it's in those moments that the Psalms can remind us to stop, to look, and listen for just one thing that is pure and lovely and admirable, and to think about that. And the Apostle Paul would one day give us similar instructions later when he writes in the book of Philippians, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything," how many things is anything? Right? "Anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things, and the God of peace will be with you." See, one of the oldest ways to fight the turmoil and toil, fear and failure, doubt and despair that we each sometimes know is to find peace through this ancient spiritual practice of wonder, of finding something, anything, whatever we can find that is pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy, and to think about such things, to find wonder in such things, to find wonder in the work of God's hands, and let it move us, transform us, disrupt us. And so I wonder where you will find God's sense of wonder this week. The setting sun? The moonrise? The smile of a child? The creativity of a friend? The embrace of a family member? A wound that's been healed? The flavor or color of a finely prepared meal? A toilet that flushes? The wind in your face, the squirrel scurrying for food, and the joy of the morning sun? Where will you stop and be stunned into total silence at the beauty and joy of what you're beholding? Because like Psalm 104 teaches us, when we look with attention and intention, we are invited to see, even if through a mirror dimly, the most wondrous thing the world has ever known: the ever-present power of Jesus' love for you and for me. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we are in awe at who you are, at what you've done, at the fact that you have called us, no, more than called us, you have made us uniquely your own. Jesus, it is stupefyingly good news to know that in the midst of the wonder of creation all around us, that you would give thought to us, individually and collectively. And so, Jesus, we ask today, this week, going forward, that when we're stuck, when we feel alone, when we feel abandoned, when we feel afraid, that you would give us the power by your Spirit to look for just one thing of beauty and wonder in the world around us, so that in that one thing, we might, even if through a mirror dimly, see your glory and beauty and resurrecting power. These things we pray in your strong name.